Well, good day, everyone. Good to be here. Happy New Year for a few hours' time. Hope you have a really good night. Hope you have a safe night. That's what a father would say, isn't it? Have a safe night. We're going to be looking at Psalm 2. So why don't you turn back to Psalm 2 with me? And we'll look at that together. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you so much that your word is a lamp for our feet and a light for our path. And we pray that would be the case this evening, that would be the case every day in 2018, that would be the case for all of our lives, as you promise. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. A number of years ago, I had laser eye surgery, corrective surgery for short-sightedness. My parents seemed to think that it was their genes that caused the problem, and so they shouted me the cure. So I went off to get laser eye surgery for free, which was awesome. And you get scared because it's your eyes, you know. You don't want to lose your sight, but they pop your eyes open with little popper things, so you don't have that, you know, you worry you're going to blink in the middle of them doing something really serious, but you can't because they pop your eyes open. And they do all this stuff, and it doesn't actually hurt. It's quite incredible. The way they do it currently is called LASIK surgery, or they may have newer technology. This is about 7 or 8 years ago. But basically, they do a slit around the corneal layer of your eye, and then they peel the corneal layer back, and then they laser the eye to change the shape of the eye so that it's the right shape so you can see clearly. Then they pop the corneal layer back, and it just has to seal again along the slit, heal along the slit. And so it's not incredibly painful a bit afterwards, but not incredibly painful in the healing process. Now, I couldn't get that. I have a thin corneal layer. I'm corneal layer challenged. And so I had to have different style surgery, which was old school Asla style surgery, which I'm not sure about all the technical terms. I'm not a doctor. But basically what they did is they dripped some stuff in my eye, which basically fried all the cells on the top of my eye, the whole corneal layer. And then they just scraped that aside. And then they laser your eye so it goes to the right shape. And then they get a contact lens, which is like a bandage. And they stick that in. They say, good to go. And you walk away and the eye heals under the contact lens. Now, when it's done, it doesn't hurt at all. But let me tell you, the next 3 days, 4 days, absolute agony. Felt like someone was taking burning pokers and sticking them through my eyes into my brain. I was lying with sheets over and eye patches over and taking Nurofen Plus and Panadol and Panadine Fort and sleeping tablets and anything I could get my hands on to try to knock myself out of the pain. It was absolute agony. And then as it starts to heal, what happens is you scab. How your eyes feeling? You scab under the bandage, the contact lens, which basically feels like take your contact lens, dip it in the dirt, stick it in your eye, and live like that for a few days. Now, my eyes just ran and ran and ran and ran for a week. It was agonizing. But you know what? I'd do it again because the result is incredible. I can see. I don't need to put on glasses. I don't need to put on contacts. I can just whack on my sunnies, walk outside, and I can see clearly. Vision is awesome. Sharp, crystal clear vision is wonderful. But you know what is even more incredible, even more wonderful? Is sharp, crystal clear gospel vision. Being able to see the world as it actually is. Seeing the gospel clearly, understanding it with sharpness and clarity, and looking through the gospel to see the world clearly. So as you look at people, as you look at events, as you look at history, as you look at things going on around you, you see them as they actually are. You actually see reality. And we're at a moment in time where we're just about to start a new year. What a moment to again get gospel clarity so as we go about making decisions for the year, setting directions for the year, building relationships this year, we do it looking through the crystal clear lens of the gospel so that we do those things rightly. And we're right in the middle of summer, and summer is a real heightened time of mission. So many opportunities to invite people along to. Summerfest, summer series, life coming up. And so again, having clear gospel vision is going to set us on a good path to make good decisions and to take every opportunity during that period. But let me tell you, gospel vision or gospel clarity is elusive. It seems to slip away. Unless it's constantly refreshed, our gospel vision dulls. It loses its crystal clear sharpness, and it loses it actually very, very quickly. It's like driving a car through mist. The windscreen fogs up on the inside as we breathe. The mist gathers on the outside, and over time, the vision decreases until it actually becomes dangerous to drive unless you're dealing with it constantly. So you've got the demister cranking, dealing with the fog on the, you know, the mist, the condensation on the inside. You've got the wipers going, dealing with the mist that's collecting on the outside. Same with gospel clarity. The clarity with which we see the gospel and see through the gospel to see life is constantly fogging up. The world, the flesh, and the devil are constantly against us, constantly seeking to obscure the gospel so that we cannot see it as clearly and sharply as we should. And so we make dumb decisions or not as sharp decisions as we could. And so we need to keep wiping away the fog, regaining gospel clarity. I don't know about you, but I find it is a very, very common experience where I come and I sit in church and I have that, oh, that's right. Oh, that's the truth. That's what's important. Yeah, I hadn't forgotten, but I just couldn't see that as clearly as I went about my week. Every time we come together and we sit under the Word of God in Growth Group, we come together and we sit under the Word of God in church, we open the Bible for ourselves and read it day to day, is an opportunity where God again reminds us, no, this is the gospel. This is what it's about. These are the key things. This is what's important. And Psalm 2 does that for us. You might think Psalm 2 is a weird place to go for gospel clarity, but Psalm 2 is actually the gospel in advance. It's a prophecy. It's originally about King David, the king of Israel, and the kings that followed him, but ultimately it's actually a prophecy about Jesus and the gospel. Psalm 2 gives us great gospel clarity in three particular areas, and the first particular area is this: how humans are towards God. And I'm going to spend a fair bit of time, I'm going to camp out in this one, so by the end of this one, you might be thinking, oh man, we are never going to see the fireworks tonight because he just keeps going on and on. If the next two points are as long as this first point, they're not going to be. The first point is the longest, so prepare yourself. The first area in which Psalm 2 gives us gospel clarity is, how are we as humans towards God? Now, if you're a Christian, the first thing you think is, oh, well, we're sinners, which is a good answer. But what is it to be a sinner? We need clarity and sharpness around that. Is it just that we do a few wrong things? Is it that we're not as warm to God as we should be or as interesting in God as we should be? Is it just that we don't love God and love others as much as we... No. Much stronger than that. What it means to be a sinner, how humans are towards God, is defiant, rebels, in sedition, in rebellion. Have a look at verse 1. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed. See God's question there? Why do the nations rebel? Why are the nations defiant against me, God, and against my anointed one, the king? The psalmist, which we saw in the reading from Acts 4, is King David. And he's the one speaking here, but he's asking God's question. And it's not the question we would ask. We have all sorts of other questions that we think are more important. Why does God allow bad things to happen? Why doesn't God end all the pain? Why is there so much difficulty in life? Why do the nations and the peoples conspire against each other and so there's so much war and hatred in our world? But they're not God's questions. See God's question? Verse 1. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed. Here we have the United Nations, the true United Nations. Humanity, the nations, uniting together in opposition to God. The nations, you see, verse 1, conspire. In the NIV and the ESV, it's rage. They're banding together in hostility towards God. You see also in verse 2, the people's plot. Same word used in Psalm 1 of the man who meditates on God's word day and night. Here it's used of meditating on overthrowing God, plotting how to overthrow God, thinking day and night, how might I rid myself of God's authority? Verse 2, the kings rise up to challenge God, to overthrow the king of the universe, if that were possible. It's rebellion. It's sedition. The rulers, verse 2, band together as a force to hurl God down. Nations, peoples, kings, rulers, from the small to the great, from the individual to the corporate, from communities to the national, all band together in defiance and rebellion against God. And notice against God and, verse 2, his anointed. It's astounding that humanity should band together against God, but they also band together against his anointed one. Now, what does that mean? Many of you would be familiar with the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, when you made someone a king, what you'd do at the coronation is you'd pour oil over their head. You know, messy, not as clean as just whacking a crown on, but that's what they did. They poured oil over their head. They were anointed with oil. And so if you're the anointed one, you're the king. And the word that they used in Hebrew, the Old Testament language, Hebrew, for anointed is Messiah. That's what it means, anointed one. So Messiah equals anointed equals king. The New Testament in Greek, the word for anointed one is Christ. So all those words mean the same thing. Anointed, Messiah, Christ equals king. Now, who is this king that the people stand against as they stand against the Lord? Who's the anointed one in Psalm 2? Well, in its first sense, it's David, it seems. He's the one who writes the psalm. He's the one the psalm seems to be about. It resonates with ideas from 2 Samuel 7, where David is promised a dynasty that would last forever. And perhaps it even extends beyond David to the kings of Israel, where not just in David's time, but in every generation, the nations around Israel will not let Israel rule them and so rise up against Israel, seek to overthrow the rule of the kings of Israel, the rule of David, and seek to throw off the rule of God. So perhaps in its first instance, the psalm is about the nations rebelling against Israel's king, David and the others, and particularly, most likely, David. But the language in the psalm is so exalted. The king seems to have such utter power and authority, and he will conquer in such a decisive way that it looks like this psalm must be about a much greater king. It must be about the great king who was to come, of which David and all those kings in the Old Testament are little shadows pointing forward to the great Christ, the great Messiah, the great king who would one day come, to which 2 Samuel 7 actually looked forward, a king who would rule forever. And who is this king? Well, surely the king is Jesus. He's the anointed one, ultimately. And so as the nations gather together and conspire and plot and seek to throw off the rule of God, they also want to throw off the rule of King Jesus. Now, that's exactly what the New Testament says. If you track this psalm, Psalm 2, through the New Testament, you'll find it pops up all over the place. And as it pops up, it keeps popping up as referring to Jesus. He is the king. And if you fight against him, the Lord's anointed, you fight against God. How you deal with Jesus is how you deal with God, because Jesus is God's enthroned king. He is God's representative. Now you might think, why would anyone want to fight against God? He's so good. This defiance, this rebellion, this sedition, it's not against a wicked despot, an evil ruler who's oppressing the people and bringing all sorts of difficulties and disaster upon them. No. This defiance and rebellion is against the King of infinite goodness, the King who is so wise and good and kind and compassionate and just and merciful and forgiving and pure and loving. This is the perfect ruler. We have never seen a ruler like this in this world, and we never will. This is the perfectly good ruler, the ruler who has given us everything that we have, your life, your breath, the relationships you have, the things you enjoy, everything that is good in this world has come from the hand of this good God who rules over all things. Have you ever had an experience where you've seen people relating and there is such goodness? Somebody's being so good to someone else. Somebody's being so kind. Someone you know is sacrificing for someone else that it stirs your heart because it's beautiful. The goodness is so good that it's actually beautiful. That's a pale reflection of what it's like to truly see God. If we could see God in his goodness, our hearts would swell so full of emotion. Our eyes would brim with tears at the goodness of God, the joy and wonder of his incredible goodness. God is the God who rules with absolute goodness and kindness and righteousness, and his works are heartbreakingly beautiful. That is the wonderful good ruler that we raise our clenched fist towards. As nations, as individuals, who we raise the middle finger towards, who we snarl angrily towards, who we are hostile in our hearts towards. The universal human attitude towards God is, you will not rule me. I'm the captain of my own fate. I'm the master. I'm the boss. I'm the ruler. I decide where I go. I decide what I do. God, you will not tell me what to do. The attitude of humanity is defiance. Not just we do a few bad things. Not just we don't love God enough. Rebellion, sedition, throwing off the rule of God, throwing off the rule of his anointed, the Lord Jesus. Because verse 3, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles, they say. How is it rebellion? Rebels see the good, just, kind, righteous rule of God? Chains, shackles, slavery. The rule of God is life and peace. The rule of God is true freedom. It's life as it was meant to be lived. God has designed life. He has designed you for that life. If you live his way, then you live the life you were designed for, the purpose you were designed for. It's true freedom. But the madness of humanity is we want to be liberated from true freedom. We want to be freed from living under the God of love and grace who has given us everything that we have. And we think that freedom is in throwing off God's good and gracious rule and living our own way. But we want that autonomy, self-rule. Which is why I think verse 1 is phrased as a question. Why do the nations conspire? Why do the peoples plot in vain? The psalmist can't believe it. Not only is it crazy for little specks of dust to raise their fists at God, but he also can't believe it. This is the good God, and yet we rebel against him. Now, it's not just here that we find this message. It's right across the entirety of the Bible. Now, Romans 8 says, the human mind is hostile to God. It doesn't submit to God's rule, nor can it do so. What's going on in here for the human? What's going on in here for the human? Hostile to God, against God. It cannot, it does not submit to God's rule, nor can it do so. We are so enslaved to our defiance and rebellion that we cannot break out of it. In fact, often we don't even recognize it. We are so in the dark, we don't recognize that we live in defiance towards God. And at the core of every human being and humanity as a whole, there is that constant, you will not rule me. Now you might think, really? Come on, that sounds pretty heavy. Really? I know some pretty nice people. And there's some pretty nice countries around the place. Well, when you look a bit closer, where do you see the situation as you look around? As you look on the macro level at the nations, you see it in very overt ways as regimes seek to crush Christianity, destroy Christians, stamp out the truth. We've seen it right throughout history, the Roman Empire, Nazism, fascism, Communist Russia, Communist China. We see it today, Islamic fundamentalism. We see it in Hindu India. We see it in many parts of the world today where Christians are imprisoned, Christians are put in jail, Christians are executed, where the name of Jesus is being stamped out because there is overt hostility towards God and his anointed one. But we also see it in democracies around the world as over time Christian morality, Christian values are being eroded, as speaking the truth is being stifled and shut down, as Christians are increasingly cast as the enemies of humanity, as the media seeks to paint Christians as haters, irrational, bigoted, evil, where the intellectual, social, political elites systematically seek to dismantle Christian values, Christian thinking, and any corporate concern for the corporate good and the rights of the individual and desires of the individual become king. And in every culture, wherever you go across our world, what you will see is small fragments of attitude and practice that resonate with living God's way. But by and large, every culture across the globe is an expression of rebellion against God. Different expressions of rebellion, but expressions of rebellion keeping God out of the picture. And our culture is no different. That's the macro level. We see it at the micro level as we zoom in on individuals. Now, you see it overtly in the atheist who openly attacks Christians, ridicules Christians, posts things on YouTube, goes to public debates. Now, it's easy to see. But we also see it in the polite, well-mannered, morally conservative person who every time the conversation circles around to Jesus, they change the subject because in their heart of hearts, they do not want Jesus as their king. We see it in the person who is generally kind and generous, but when God comes up, they fire up because to suggest that in any way they are under the rule of someone else, under the rule of God, is anathema to them. It's expressed in the person who bristles under the sense that God would require anything of us. It's seen in those who worship other gods, who have turned to other religions, For actually, rather than seeking after the true God, they are turning away from the true God in order to seek other things, other created things. Even humanity in their heart of hearts, every human says, my life is my own. I do what I want. What right does God have to tell me what to do? People are like cups. You look at a cup, it can look nice and clean on the outside. But when you bump it, you see what's actually going on in the inside. What is in there? You bump it and Coke comes out. You bump it and coffee comes out, or whatever is in the cup. Human beings are like that. We can present a really polite, nice, open-minded, generous, thoughtful outside. Look pretty good. But my experience is when someone puts me under pressure, when I'm stressed, when someone's rude to me, when there's difficulty in relationships, it bumps the cup of my life. And what flows out is things that I don't like what I see. I get angry. Oh, how could that be? That's not who I am. That's so out of character for me. But what it actually is it shows what's always been lurking inside the cup. Whereas I think I'm the outside of the cup. What I actually am is the contents of the inside of the cup. Same with how people are towards God. People can be polite, kind, seem open-minded, but when they hear about Jesus, it bumps the cup. And you see what's been lurking inside the cup all along. And what's inside all of us, apart from God's gracious work, is defiance and hostility towards God, unless he intervenes, which he is intervening in many lives, we see all the time. Now, if you still doubt these things, the thing that is the slam dunk for seeing that humanity is in rebellion towards God is the ultimate fulfillment of these words, which is seen in Acts chapter 4. So come with me there. Context of Acts chapter 4, we'll go from verse 23, is that Jesus died, risen, ascended, he's poured out his Holy Spirit. The apostles are going out and preaching. Peter and John have been arrested, but then they've been released. They've come back to their own people and they join together in prayer. And verse 25, they say, you, God, spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Which shows us a couple of things, because he's just about to quote Psalm 2, but he says David wrote it, but God spoke through the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant David. Which just reminds us, every time you read the Bible, it might be a human who has written it, but God, by his Holy Spirit, has written it through that human. It's dual authorship. It is a human word, but it is God's word. It is a profound spirit word. God is speaking to us when we read this word. Anyway, that's an aside. And so he quotes Psalm 2. Verses 1 to 3. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. And then he tells us the fulfillment of those verses. Verse 27. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. What's the fulfillment of those first three verses of Psalm 2, the pinnacle of rebellion against the Lord and against his anointed? Well, it's when Herod and Pontius Pilate, who are enemies, unite together. It's when the Jews and the Gentiles, who are enemies, unite together. The United Nations come together to conspire against the anointed one, the Lord Jesus Christ. What is the greatest moment of defiance towards God? The greatest moment of defiance towards his anointed one? Well, it's when the anointed one comes and he lives amongst us. In fact, the anointed one who is also God come and live amongst us. What do we do to him? We unite together. We beat him and whip him bloody. We strip him naked and we nail nails through his hands and through his feet and we hang him on a cross to asphyxiate and die. What do we do when God comes to us? What do we do when his king, his enthroned king comes to us? We murder him. Which shows us that the question of Psalm 2 is absolutely right. Come back there with me. As a human race, we are united in opposition towards God and want to throw off his rule. As individuals, as communities, as nations, you see it at the cross of Jesus. Now, I reckon that clarity slips, don't you? We forget that the person we work with, the person we go to uni with, the member of our family, our friend, ourselves before coming to Christ is a rebel, is in defiance towards God, is hostile in our hearts towards God. But that's reality. We need the gospel to wipe away the fog so that we see things absolutely clearly. Second area of the gospel around which Psalm 2 gives us clarity is how God then responds to our defiance. And you'll see that in verses 4 to 9. How is it that God is going to respond to this defiant, hostile attitude to him that will not let him and his anointed one rule? See, our assumption can be, well, we're not too bad. It's all going to be okay in the end, isn't it? Or assumption can be, God's pretty distant. Didn't he sort of just wind up the world and step away and it's just running without him? And so he doesn't really care that much how we live as long as we've been reasonably good. And we'll be okay in the end. I'm a pretty good bloke. Or assumption can be, isn't it God's job to forgive? Isn't it God's job to be merciful? We'll be okay in the end. But what's the reality of how God responds to us? Well, you see it there in verses 4 to 9 in God's declaration. Verse 4. God, the one enthroned in heaven, laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. God responds to the kings and nations of the earth by laughing. So pitiful, so pathetic, so futile is their rebellion that God laughs, scoffing, mocking, laughter about their hostility towards him. When my kids were little kids, we used to wrestle a fair bit. I'd be wrestling with my son. He was tiny. I was this. And he'd say things like, you'll never defeat me. And you know, you'd laugh because he was so small. I was much larger. But also it was just so cute. But our rebellion and wickedness towards God is anything but cute. And yet laughable because we're little specks of dust raising our fists at the infinite, almighty God. But God laughs, he mocks, he scoffs because he's angry. And then he declares in verse 5 what he's going to do. He says he rebukes them in his anger, he terrifies them in his wrath. How does he rebuke, how does he terrify? Verse 6, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. That king, that anointed one that you rejected, I've enthroned as my king on earth to rule over all things. And God continues then in verses 7 onwards. Now, it's the king speaking, but he's speaking about what God says to him. So the king tells us what God says to him. So you get it there in verse 7. I, the king, will proclaim the Lord's decree. God said to me, you are my son. Today I've become your father. Ask me and I'll make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You'll break them with a rod of iron. You'll dash them to pieces like pottery. God, in enthroning the king, says, you are my son. Today I've become your father. There is a special relationship with us, a relationship of inheritance. The son in the ancient world was the one who received the inheritance. Here, as God speaks to his king, in the first sense to David, the kings of Israel, but in the ultimate sense to Jesus, he's saying, we have special relationship, a relationship where you receive all my inheritance. And so the kings of Israel were, in this sense, sons of God. The title son of God is often used of the kings of Israel in the Old Testament. And so when Jesus turns up and he's called in the gospel son of God, it's primarily saying he's the king, he's the Messiah, he's the anointed one. Now the crazy thing about Jesus is he's not just the son of God, he is also God the Son. He is God come in the flesh. He's the Son of God, the Christ, but he is also God the Son, which is incredible and profound. God is saying to Jesus, you are the one who has been enthroned to rule over all things, and you will receive the entirety of my inheritance. Now, when does the enthronement take place? Well, we'll see when we get to Matthew next term that at Jesus' coming, at his baptism, the heavens open up, the Spirit comes down and rests upon him, and God speaks from the heavens and says, you are my son. Speaking, referring to this psalm, you're the king. You're the one who is enthroned. You're the one who will bring in the kingdom of God. And as Jesus carries out his earthly ministry, what we see is he brings the kingdom of God in. But it's at his death that he's also enthroned, as he dies the servant king for us. But we also see that this Psalm 2, is quoted in Acts 13. And it's quoted at the resurrection, about the resurrection of Jesus. In Jesus' resurrection, he is enthroned. But he will also be enthroned fully and finally when he comes in glory. And his rule at that stage will be absolutely uncontested. See, Jesus in his coming and his death and his resurrection is enthroned as the king, but the consummation of his kingship will come when he returns, finally and eventually. Now, what's his inheritance to be? We see it there in verses 8 and 9. Everything. All the nations, the ends of the earth, the whole creation. The Christ, the King, will rule over it all. Jesus will rule over it all. But in taking up his rule, notice verse 9. In taking up his rule, he'll smash rebellion. He'll destroy all opposition. All sedition will be gone. All evil will be stripped out. When Jesus returns, it will all be dealt with. Verse 9, you'll break them with a rod of iron. You'll dash them to pieces like pottery. There will be no more rebellion or defiance against the king because he will shatter it all. When I was a kid, we had a thing called a Kamado pot. It's like old school Weber. It's those big ceramic pottery pot thing, and you could lift the top up and you stick your chooks on the grate in there, and then down the bottom there was a place where you could put all the coals in, and it'd heat things up and it'd cook your chooks slow and nice, and it was pretty tasty. It's a bit like a Weber. One day I'm playing on the Kamado pot, I'm swinging on the Kamado pot, I'm a little kid, and the Kamado pot's swinging with me, and then I wasn't swinging and the Kamado pot was on the floor in 1,000 pieces. And my dad came out and I ran and I ran and I ran. Pottery shatters. If you dropped a plate, dropped anything ceramic, shatters. Verse 9, you will dash the nations to pieces like pottery. All that stands in rebellion will be shattered. Now again, you've got to ask, is this really the situation? Will there really come a day when all those in mankind who stand in defiance against God are shattered? Is it really the case that Jesus is enthroned as king, and when he comes again in glory, his enthronement will be consummated and all peoples and nations will be ruled over and he will conquer all his enemies? Well, the test is, did Jesus rise from the dead? Because if Jesus rose from the dead, then he is the king. He is the one who rules over everything. He is the one who has all God's authority to rule, and he will come again and destroy all those who stand in rebellion against him. Do you see the pattern that's building, the story that's building? Verses 1 to 3. Who are we towards God as human beings? Well, all the nations and the peoples of the earth are in defiant rebellion against God. What will God do? Verses 4 to 9. God says, what I will do is I have enthroned my king and he will rule over all things and he will crush that rebellion. Now, do you see the clarity of the gospel? I think that slips, don't you? That there is a judgment, that Jesus is returning, that one day all opposition will be smashed, that there is a real hell. And turn on the demister, turn on the windscreen wipers, let the gospel clear away all the fog, sharpen our vision. Third and final area of the gospel around which Psalm 2 gives us clarity is this. God, in his great grace and mercy, provides an amnesty, a period of pardon. See, what should the rulers and the peoples of the earth do now? If it really is the case we are in defiance towards God and God is going to crush that defiance one day. Well, verse 10. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss the Son, or he will be angry, and your way will lead to your destruction, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. What should we do? How should we respond? Be wise, be warned. See the parallelism in that verse 10? To be wise, to be truly wise, is to heed God's warning. And God's warning is, give your allegiance back to me. Give your allegiance to my son. You see it there, verse 11. Serve the Lord. Come under his rule again. You see it there, verse 11. Celebrate his rule. You see it there, verse 12. Kiss the son, which the imagery is of kneel before the king. Kiss the hand, kiss the signet ring as a sign that you are coming under his rule again. Give your allegiance to the Son because there is no refuge from the Son. Verse 9, he will shatter those who stand opposed to him. But there is refuge in the Son. See the very last sentence of that passage, the psalm? Blessed are all who take refuge in him. There is no refuge from the sun, but there is refuge in the sun, which is incredible. This is the good, wonderful, beautiful God that we have defied and rebelled against. We have shaken our fists against and been hostile in our hearts towards. And yet he mercifully provides a way back to himself. If we will come again under his rule, come again under the rule of his son. We need to flee from the wrath of God. But fleeing from the wrath of God is not running away from God. It's running back to God. It's not running away from his anointed one. It's coming back to the anointed one, to the son. Because blessed are all who take refuge in him. There is a place of safety, one place of safety. And the one place of safety that God has provided is in his son, Jesus. So come to Jesus and swear allegiance to him, make him your king. And tonight, it's no doubt there are people here with us, and you're very welcome, but you have not made Jesus your king. Now, maybe you need to investigate these things further, but it may be that tonight you need to realize, no, I need to seek refuge in the son. I need to come under the rule of King Jesus, because that's what a Christian is. That's the gospel call. Notice it's not just believe in Jesus in some just intellectual belief sort of way. To believe in Jesus is to put your trust in Jesus, and to put your trust in Jesus in such a way where he becomes your Lord. You come under his rule. He's the boss. I'm going to live in obedience to him. My allegiance is to him now. Do you see the psalm? How are we as humans towards God? Defiant, verses 1 to 3. Verses 4 to 9, how does God respond to our defiance? Well, he enthrones his king, the king who will rule over all things, and he will crush that defiance and rebellion. But verses 10 to 12, God provides a gracious amnesty to the defiant. Take refuge in the king while you can. Because as we come to the Gospels, what we find is this king comes to give of himself. This king comes and goes to the cross and takes upon himself all our rebellion, all our hostility of heart, all our rejection of God upon himself. He never did any of that. And yet he, the innocent one, takes that upon himself, and God's judgment and wrath falls on him. He's the shattered one, shattered in our place so that we never need to be shattered if we will put our trust in him and come again under his rule. Now, what incredible love that this God would show to us. And so there is a period of amnesty, a period of pardon. Don't know if you saw the gun amnesty. It was a month or so ago. There was another gun amnesty after the Port Arthur massacre many years ago. I had a mate who had some guns and he needed to get rid of them. And so during a gun amnesty, you can just go to the police station. We went along to the police station. You take the guns. The police ask no questions. Pardoned of all wrong. The guns are taken, they're destroyed, but you get to walk away scot-free because now is the period of amnesty. But when that period of amnesty finishes, if you're caught with those guns, that's illegal. You don't have a registration for them, that's illegal, and you'll be prosecuted to the full extent of the law. This is the period of amnesty from God between the first coming of the king and the second coming of the king, and we don't know how long that'll be. This is the period of amnesty. Come now. Come under the rule of the king, put your trust in him, take refuge in the son, because now is the time of pardon. And one day that'll close, and then the king will wipe out all rebellion. Now, do you notice the commanding tone of this psalm? The Bible often seeks to win us back to God by portraying the beauty of his incredible love, but it also sometimes has a strong warning tone. I think that's Psalm 2, isn't it? It warns, you see? It commands allegiance. Kiss the son or he will be angry and your way will lead to your destruction. His wrath can flare up in a moment, but blessed are all who take refuge in him. We're rebels, there's possible amnesty, and the king, God the king, says, take the amnesty now. It's a command. Acts 17 says, God commands all people everywhere to repent. It's not a suggestion. We need to do it. Now, I think clarity around this often slips, don't you? We lose clarity around how astounding God's grace is. We lose clarity around the fact that Jesus is the only hope for every human being. We lose clarity around the fact that we must come again under the rule of God and under the rule of Jesus, giving your whole life in allegiance to him. It's not a simple thing, not an easy thing, but a wonderful thing. We lose clarity around the fact that God commands people to repent. And so as we go out and we share the message, we share it winsomely. We share it pleadingly, but we're not pleading for God as if he were needy. We're pleading for people, for their good, because this is the command of God, and so we go with great authority. And we need to keep reminding ourselves of these truths so it clears away the fog and we see things with crystal clear vision. We're just about to start 2018, and wouldn't it be great if this year, as we look through these eyes and we see things through the lens of the gospel, what we see is very, very clear gospel vision. And so we look around at people, and what do we see? We see people who are in rebellion against God. We see people who stand under the judgment of God, and one day God's enthroned king will return and he will wipe out that rebellion. But what we also see is people divide into two camps. There are those who, like many of us, have fled back to the king, fled to the son and taken refuge in him and come under his rule. And so in this period of amnesty have received pardon, forgiveness, and God has become our father, which is incredible. But what we'll also see is there's a whole other group. There's a whole group of people who still stands under the judgment of God and have not accepted the amnesty yet. And our hearts should go out and our desire should be that they come and we should do all we can. And so over summer and over this year and over our life, wouldn't it be great if we had such crystal clear gospel vision that it drove us to constantly be seeking that priority, that people come again under the King, under the Lord Jesus, to the place of safety, of refuge.